We're continuing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We spent last week on the five verses of sanctification, and we went into, though it's referring mainly to the sanctification of the body, keeping it pure, and avoiding sexual immorality. We spent time on actually what sanctification is for the Christian and why it is so important. That's why we didn't get too far. But again, we'll just read briefly, just to refresh our memories. Go back to verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Again, we found that the same words used is holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness. Your separation from the world and your consecration or dedication to the Lord. That's what sanctification is. Again, it begins, it's a part of salvation. The coming out from the world and the commitment to the Lord, this is actually, again, it goes along with repentance. So we can see that holiness is a part of repentance, which shows us that many people who confess or acknowledge sins but do not repent, they have a false form of salvation because they truly have no turnabout. They have not renounced the world in their mind and heart, and they have not dedicated or committed themselves to the Lord. So it's simply lip service, which avails them nothing. And this is the salvation that most people have that profess to know the Lord. So we see that the condition of the Lord receiving us, Corinthians told us, was the Lord said, if you come out from among them and be separate, I will receive you. Why? Because he does not give his spirit to the world. He does not give his spirit to the unrepentant, to those who are not dedicated to him. So you see where this is, Christ is made unto us sanctification. It mentions the word sanctification first, then redemption. So until the Lord sanctifies us and begins the work, we can't even be saved. So we could actually say sanctification begins at the moment we respond to the conviction and the dealing of the Holy Spirit about our sin. When he convicts us of sin, and then we submit to the righteousness of Christ and we repent, then this is when the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? When we separate ourselves from the world, when we turn our direction to the Lord, then the Spirit, he cleanses us, our conscience, he purifies our spirit, and he indwells us. So this is the beginning. He is the sanctifier. We found that Christ told Paul that when he would minister the gospel, he would turn them from Satan to God, from darkness to light, and give them an inheritance to those who are sanctified by me or by our faith in Christ. So we see that this is what he's talking about. But in the context here, Paul is emphasizing the sanctification of the body in relationship to the worldly and the immoral. Verse 3, for you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus or by the Lord Jesus as apostles. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. We are the temple of the Lord in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the nations who do not know God. Okay, and now we will proceed on. We've spent much time on the sanctification. We are the temple. If we defile the temple, Paul said the Lord said he would destroy the person who defiled his temple. So we are held accountable for our body and maintaining it in holiness and honor before the Lord, or he will eventually reject. And as he did under Ezekiel, the spirit will depart. And when he departs, he will judge. He always does this. When the Lord departs from a person or a nation, then he judges them. That's the consequence. When the Spirit of the Lord left King Saul, the Scripture says an evil spirit from the Lord, God's punishment was to send him a terrorizing spirit because he feared man more than he reverenced God. And so his punishment was that judgment, a terrorizing spirit. A paranoid spirit to a great degree. And we see in many cases when God judges individuals, it's in accordance with what sins they committed. So the sexual immoral and the those who turn their back, often God turns them over to the corruptions of their lust, physically, mentally, and spiritually. So we're seeing now he gives the warning that no one, and he's talking again to the vessels of honor, those who walk in holiness, no one should take advantage and defraud his brother or sister in this matter. What matter? Means that as a Christian, as holy vessels, we better be careful not to seduce or cause other Christians to fall in immorality with us. We're not to, there's a great warning given here, more so than in the normal case. And what is the consequences? He tells us here that no one should take advantage or defraud or cause his brother or sister to fall into this sin. This is what means in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also forewarned you and testified about this. What is he telling you? He's saying that if a Christian falls into immorality and he causes another Christian to go with him or seduces them, God has promised he will avenge that person, that they will not get away with it. Because not only have they defiled their own temple, they've doubled their sin by affecting someone else, a body of Christ. They've taken the members of Christ and defiled them, and God will be very displeased at this. So he warns them that God is an avenger. Notice who he's talking to. When people say, you know, somehow that Christians are just chastised, they're not punished, you find no such teaching in Scripture. God can do both to the believer until he gets the response that he wants from them in the repentance. And often we see the great example with David, which was written for us, simply from a one-night stand of doing this very sin, he was punished the rest of his life. He repented a little late, and God, he evidently took a few months to come to his senses, but even after God's word to him was, "You shall not die," according to the law, he should have been put to death for committing adultery, but he was the king, and it would not have been done through other men. God would have had directly have had to kill him. Because he repented, God says, "You shall not die." Nevertheless, so again, this is written for us, that God, again, chastens his own, that they're partakers of holiness. He teaches them the consequences of their sin, that they will not do it again, because there will be greater consequences. So again, God takes certain things serious, and he doesn't let the people get away with things. You know, so you think about it, one night of pleasure, and you look at what it costs David. And if you came to the end of David's life, he would have told you, "If I'd known what it was going to cost me, I'd have poked my eyes out and never done anything." And we have the warning. Go to Matthew. He said, "As we have warned you, forewarned and told you," and of course we have Christ. Go to Matthew first. Scripture here not only refers to little children, the context, it can be used for Christians too. Matthew 18, look at verse 6. "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he would drown in the depths of the sea." Verse 9, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So again, this can apply to the Christian who causes another Christian to stumble. How much greater punishment do you think God's going to hold them accountable for despising and harming a member of his body? So we see the danger here. Go to Revelation, chapter 21. If he is the avenger and he forewarns us, that's the reason he does it. Look at 21, verse 8. "But the cowardly, the faithless, or the untrustworthy, the abominable, vile, murderous, sexual, immoral," that includes what we're talking about, "sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This is what he warns the person. Some people are cut off in their sin. Some people do not get opportunity to repent. The example was during Moses' time, one of the leaders of the children of Israel seduced one of the pagan women, and in broad daylight he was having intercourse with her. And the man of the Lord got jealous about this and went in and stabbed him with a spear and pierced him to the ground. And God blessed his house for several generations because he honored, he said he was jealous for the Lord. You know, these people did not know they were going to die that moment. So sometimes God just simply cuts people off in their iniquity, like he did Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. You know, they did not have time to repent. So there's certain sins that God does not take lightly, and he can avenge and he can make examples when he sees fit. So we need to take the warning seriously. I often, when I used to counsel a lot and years ago, I find that many professing Christians and so-called baby Christians, they weren't baby Christians, they're always confessing and talking about how they fornicated and all of this. And I said, because you're not saved or you're backslidden. See, they want to believe they're Christians, that they still live this kind of life, this greasy grace lying life. See, that's what sin does. It lies to these people and tells them they're okay when they're not okay. See, that's part of God's punishment too. He gives them a lying spirit. He lets them believe they're secure and they die in their sins and go to hell. That's the consequences of God avenging. When God avenges, he does not play games. It means that he has come to the conclusion in the matter that this person maybe is not worth redeeming, yet because of his judgment, it will warn others from... And that's what God does at times. So again, there are no guarantees when people fall into great sins. People should not play with God's grace. You don't know when God's going to pull the plug. That's his right. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he'll harden, and he chooses the time, moment, and person. That's his right. So we should take warning, be careful not to provoke the Lord in certain matters, because we don't know the immediate consequences. Okay, 7. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. He called us in holiness. Actually, this, again, not only did he call us for holiness, when he said, come out from among them and be separate and be holy to him, he called us to holiness. So when we join ourselves to the Lord, we have joined ourselves to the Spirit of holiness. And that's the only way he will maintain us. He will not maintain an impure temple. He will either cleanse it or destroy it. He will not tolerate it being defiled. And this is why we have to be careful in these sins. He's saying then, God's will for us is holy living. This is a command. This is purposely what he desires. And again, we've read last week, for without holiness no man shall see God. So the person who will not maintain a holy temple, the implication is they will end up in hell. Because God's saying they will not meet me. You know, they have shown themselves to be corrupt. And we will be partakers, he said, of their judgment of the immoral. There is he is no respecter of persons. So when a unbeliever commits sexual immorality or a believer, there's no distinction with God. The believer gets off no lighter. In some cases, he gets by under stricter judgment because of the light given to him. So see, we see that privileges also have responsibilities. And God sometimes will not tolerate those who've been given more. How much greater punishment shall they receive that's been given the greater light? So see, there's the consequences that goes along, responsibility with privilege. Okay. Therefore, he who rejects this, he said, what I'm telling you is not my opinion here. If you reject what I'm telling you, what does he just tell you? God demands and expects holiness, and he will avenge you. And he tells us how he will avenge the person, you know, who does not maintain himself holy before God. And he's saying, I'm not giving my opinion in the matter here. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives us his Spirit. It's interesting why he puts this in here. The one who rejects God is rejecting the very source of his salvation. He's rejecting the very sanctifier. He's rejecting the one who has the ability to extend grace or remove grace. So he's given the warning of who do you think you're rejecting, that there will be a consequence if you take lightly what he's telling you, because he does not warn nor threaten needlessly. He carries through with his promises, his good promises, and his promises to avenge. He carries through with them. Okay? Look at the warning again, when he talks about if you reject him, it's God the Avenger you're rejecting, and the Spirit he gives. See, the danger in sinning, even for the believer, is you proceed to grieve the Spirit, then you quench the Spirit. If you do not deal with the grieving, the quenching is you start resisting his dealing. When the Spirit, we'll see later, when you quench the Spirit, it means you try to put out what he's doing. When he's convicting you, when his word becomes a hammer and a fire to correct and reprove you, you're stopping your ears and you're hardening yourself. So this is the next step. And then finally, there is insulting or despising the Spirit of grace. And this seems to be when God says enough's enough. And then he reacts. And he does not react in chastisement anymore. He reacts in judgment. This is when he begins to proceed to destroy the temple. He cuts the branch, the branches cut off and cast aside. So again, we need to see the process. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at 29 and 30. Of how much greater punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy for those who trample the Son of God under their feet and count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And interesting the word he uses. He says he's an avenger. He will destroy the temple. Who? The one who originally made it holy and sanctified it. Once the person proceeds to this place, he says, and he's done what? The covenant by which he was sanctified, he considers it common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is the point that people enter when some blaspheme the Spirit. Again, people turn from the Lord and God rejects them. And some come back later, and some God does not permit to come back. That's his business. And again, depending on the hardness and the situation, and God's mercy or not showing mercy. He is not changed. See, people forget there's no guarantees. So again, this warning was given to those who wanted to go back to the law. And then the apostle writing was saying, then you'll go back under the judgment of the law. The blood will not cleanse you. You'll have to walk over Jesus Christ to do it. You'll have to despise the Spirit who changed you and made you holy. But that's just one instance. As we read all of Scripture, we can see the fornicator and the liar and the murderer and the person who becomes covetousness, they can get to the same point. They profess to know God, but in deeds deny him, being abominable. We see Titus speaks of them. They'll say, Lord, Lord. But as far as God is concerned, they're just as lost and backslidden as the person who rejects Jesus Christ and goes to another religion. It's just a different sin. So we need to understand what he's talking about. Verse 30. Now notice he's mentioned sanctification. He's mentioned the Spirit. You know, to be careful that it's the Spirit he's given us that cleanses us and keeps us holy as we walk in him. But notice what he said. For we know him who said, who? The Lord. Vengeance is mine. What did Paul say? He is an avenger of such. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And in some cases, he judges his people to the degree they're not his people anymore. He casts them off. Hebrews talks about this. That those who don't continue in the fear of the Lord with reverence, he warns them that God is a consuming fire. He's talking to the person who's considering backsliding and playing with sin. Well, when you take that scripture, it's quoted directly at Moses' time. God says to those who go after other gods and idols and don't serve the Lord that God said, I will avenge them. I will burn them and consume them. And ultimately hell is the consuming fire for the person. It's God's wrath and torment forever on the wicked. That is the consuming fire. So if you want to think of God's vengeance and wrath, that is the perfect one to think of. Let's go back. Fearful thing, it, Scripture says, to fall in to the hands of God of wrath. Okay, now he goes on to the subject. Changes thought here. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Why is he saying here, there's no need that I write to you concerning brotherly love? Well, the answer is in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks, God, always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. Remember, he was impressed with the Thessalonians as he was not with the Corinthians. They had seemed to, within 3 or 4 months, excelled in their spiritual growth. He wasn't writing them letters about their failures and their sins and their pride. He was commending them and talking about their great growth and seriousness, and he was impressed with them. Even in the one of the other epistles, the Corinthians, when he writes them, he talks about the Macedonians and referring to these people at the same time, the same group, how that they even were sending support and money to Paul when Paul wouldn't take anything from the Corinthians because they were arrogant and proud and he didn't want them to use it against him. But they were the ones supporting him. Isn't it interesting? Some people, when they come to the Lord, they mean business. And they accomplish in 2 and 3 years what takes some people 10 and 15 years. So length of time often does not mean spirituality. I know people who've been in the Lord for many years, and they should be a lot further along. Of course, I know many people who think they've been in the Lord. They're just not in the Lord. So each one of us determines our growth with God. It's not by mere knowledge alone or information. It's how we yield and obey the Holy Spirit in our personal life and how we are dealt with and how we respond to it. This is what it means when the seed is sown. It's the same seed that is sown if it's a true gospel. The same teaching is available, especially that we have the written word now. But the 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100 is determined by the individual, not by anything else. How he responds to God and how he resists the devil will determine his growth. This is why some people in 3 or 4 years are deeply spiritual. And some people after 15 and 20 years, they're still moving along, but they're not deep. That's why. Okay? It has nothing to do with God. It has something to do with them. Okay. Coming back. And indeed, he talks about their brotherly love toward one another. You do toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, but I'm going to still tell you something, he's saying, that you increase more and more. They had excelled. They had gone quickly and well. But he didn't say, now you can rest on your laurels, wait until the Corinthians catch up with you. No. He told them what? He says, then you should go on. See, that's, again, responsibility. God gives more, but he requires more. He will not allow a person to float along. See, people who think they can float along in their Christianity, they're already deceived and on their way down. They just don't know it. You're either moving up spiritually and on with the Lord, or you're backsliding. But you're not staying the same. Just people, sometimes they think they are. They've just been deceived. No, there's progression. And what is the scripture we want to see? Okay, we got to increase. We got to grow. 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, 18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge here is not information. It means in communion, relationship, practical knowledge. Grow in holiness, grow in maturity, grow in your knowledge of the will and the purposes that God has for you. Now, this is what he's talking about. So people who do not grow in grace, they will eventually backslide or die. But they will not stay the same. There's no such teaching in Scripture. You're either going on with the Lord or you're backsliding. There is no neutral stand. And he said, not only do I want you to grow or increase more and more, this means being more fruitful, bearing much fruit, but that you also, next two verses, that you aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. Many people ought to spend weeks on that one. Mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In these two verses, he's talking about physical labor and working and being in the community, and you work to make a living. For what reason? To meet your needs and to meet the needs of others, basically what he implies. And while you're doing this, you're not to be a busybody in the world. You're not to grab attention. You're not to make Christianity a reproach. You're to stay out of all these troubles and fightings and bickerings that the world often does to get ahead. Because often, see, in the world, there's lust and greed, and everybody's trying to dog-eat-dog, and he's basically implying you're to study to be quiet. You're not to be running, trying to have a strike every week and greed and get more money and fight. See, he's saying you're not to be like the world. See, even Jesus told the, John the Baptist told the soldiers, when they said, what we do, he said, don't go out of your way to abuse people needlessly, you know, using your authority, and be satisfied with your wages. Be content. Well, see, today people think they have a right to, it used to be the rich and the oil firms and the coppers and the, all of these, they used to abuse the common man. Now it gets on the reverse side, all the unions are trying to abuse the manufacturers and the companies. And this is why we have a lot more lawyers and stuff. Everybody wants their rights. Everybody wants to bicker and fight. And Scripture says that Christians not to be that way. We have to be very careful not to get caught up in this system of fighting. Remember the guy who came to Jesus and said, and he could imagine Jesus' response and attitude. Jesus talking about spiritual things, and he comes up and says, Master, tell my brother to share inheritance with me. You know, and Jesus said, oh, man, who made me a judge of these matters? See, he wanted Jesus to get involved with his, and Jesus basically saying, that's none of my business. You know, and if you weren't so covetous, you wouldn't be asking me to get, intervene with this. It was the implication. So basically, this is what the Scripture meant. He said the same thing in Ephesians. Again, both times, work at the hands. Most of these people, common Christians, were poor people. They were, and so they did manual labor. That was the normal, you know, things that they did. But another, go over to Ephesians chapter 4. It's worth reading. You had a lot of thievery in many of these places. You had a lot of corruption, which, you know, hasn't changed much, just a different way it's routed. Ephesians 4:28, he's talking, let him who stole steal no more. So again, there seemed to be very common, you know, some who came to the Lord, they used to make their living by robbing people and being thieves. They didn't work, is what he meant, and they took advantage of people. And notice what he says, him who steals, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good. Okay, so see, a Christian cannot work at something that is corrupt. There are no go-go dancers for Jesus. You know, there are no prostitutes for Jesus. You know, there are no embezzlers for Jesus. You know, so again, you know, if something is morally wrong and corrupt, then he's simply saying a Christian is not to work into that. He's to get out of that, you know. If he's come to the Lord, then that's a part of his repentance. He cannot live that lifestyle. He's been a con artist, he can't con people no more. If he's used gimmicks and things to trick people out of money, and you know, he cannot do this anymore, is what he's saying. What is he to do? Work at what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Notice both instances when he mentions work. Work was not just to meet your own needs and live pleasures and your pleasures. As a Christian, have responsibility to the kingdom of God. To the body of Christ and to others as God sees fit. That no man is an island, and no Christian can live to himself, otherwise he cannot be a Christian. It's very plain. He must give up his life for the Lord and his purposes, and he must deny himself luxuries and pleasures and so forth when they interfere with what the kingdom of God and God requires of him. So again, he's just making it very plain how a Christian... but mainly, I like the one, to mind your own business. See, again, the more a person opens his mouth, the more trouble he invites. When we are working with the non-believers and we're out in the world, they watch what we do, they watch what we say, and everything they find a fault, they use against us. You know, like even James says, in many things we offend all, and when we do fail, they don't let us forget it, and it's used often to harden them against us, and they are responsible for their own sins. But obviously, the way we live, Scripture says our good should not be evil spoken of. Instead of extending grace to people, sometimes things we do cause them to be more hardened, and instead of doing what God says, being gracious, we cause people to be hardened in their sins, and we're responsible for part of that. They will die in their sins. But it meant if we didn't live the way we did at times, they may ask questions. They may be more open to listen to something of the gospel, that grace could be more extended. But sometimes because of our words and actions, we cause problems, and God will hold us accountable for this. So if we mind our own business, watch what we say and watch what we do, less opportunity that we will provoke and stir up and get involved in stuff that a Christian does not need to be involved in. You know, all of these opinions and arguments that go on among the world, we should stay out of them. You know, all this party spirit and all the bickering, and this is what he's talking about. And if we mind our own business, I like it says too, and work with your own hands, what he's saying, you know, if you mind your own business, you'll be preoccupied with the labor. And if you work for a company or a business or a purpose, you owe them. You owe them a good working for your wages. And, you know, many people, they dilly-dally and they waste time. But, boy, you let them be shorted on their paycheck, and they surely let their bosses know what they deserved, you know. Well, again, if you deserve your pay, then you deserve to give that person an honest day's labor for your pay. And if you're minding your own business and preoccupied with your job, you won't have time to be in things that really don't concern you and that you should be occupied with what you're being paid for. I tell people often, too, when you work, unless it's your boss and unless it's, you know, you're given permission, you don't spend hours witnessing to people and talking about Jesus when someone else is paying you. And when if that's a reproach. And often, if your boss, that's one thing, if he gives you liberty. But again, you have to be careful because you can get involved talking to other people. And people say, well, I'm witnessing. Well, you tell them, you come at lunchtime or I'll talk to you after work. I ain't got time to talk about Jesus now. Because it's an insult to Jesus for me to be a crooked worker. You know, I owe my duty to pay this man, give him what is due him. If you want to talk about Jesus, you come later and I'll talk to you about Jesus. But I got to do what I'm paid to do. So we need to use some common sense sometime. We'll find later the Corinthians, even the Thessalonians, when the next subject we get on, the coming of the Lord, that was another reason why some of them stopped working. They thought the Lord might come at any time, so why bother working? They were sitting waiting around for the Lord to come. Well, somebody had to pay for their food, somebody had supply, and they started end up living off of other Christians, you know, and finally the Lord wasn't coming. So there is the scripture that says, occupy till he comes. You know, be occupied until he comes. So again, this is why he is going to elaborate on some things. Remember, he went to them for a few months. He was driven out of Thessalonica under persecution. He did not stay as long as he wanted, so he could not disciple them properly the way he wanted to. And that's why he sought several times to come back, and he said Satan hindered him. You can see why. This church was doing so well, you can see why the devil wanted to keep him away from it. They weren't like the Corinthians. They were totally different. So he's come back. He sent them this letter to tell them that I'm coming, and I'm going to meet you face to face. But he's trying to straighten out and tell them things that he did not have time to really expound on, so they would not be spiritually ignorant and that they would not be led astray by winds of teachings. Okay, now he changes the thought. Half of the next section, he's going to deal with the coming of the Lord. So why does he write this? Well, we'll see. But I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. In the next verses, he's going to use this word several times, usually in Scripture when it speaks of the Christian sleeping or resting. The word was often used instead of death. It meant they did exist. They rest from their labors. They were in Christ Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But Paul, remember, it referred to, in Acts, when they stoned Stephen, it said he fell asleep. So again, we see he died. Lazarus fell asleep. Jesus had to be very plain when they kept, he's sleeping, well, that's okay, well, he's dead. But he wanted them to understand, and the term is usually only used of those in Christ Jesus. It's not used of the wicked, you know. So what is he taught? We have to see the word death means separation. So when the Christian departs from his body, he's not separated from God. He goes to the Lord in his spirit, but his body does not. And so he's telling them, see, they didn't have, remember, these were not Jews, so they didn't have even much basic understanding of Old Testament teachings on the life after, and even the Jews fought among themselves. The Sadducees didn't even believe there was a hereafter. The Pharisees did, and there was these arguments, but he wanted them to know, I don't want you to sorrow, that since you have become Christians, and the months and months have gone by, some of you have died, some of you believers, and they are not lost forever. So I don't want you, like the world, the Roman world often, many of the people did not believe in an afterlife, or they didn't know, so they continually mourned over their loved ones, assuming we will never see them again. And like the atheists would, and people, well, they're dead, and that's it. And you can imagine the grief if this was your children, a wife, or husband that you really loved, that you're never going to, you can see the continual. And he said, I don't want you living that way. There is proper grief and sorrow at the death of Christians. You do not find, as you hear today, that when Christians die, people jumping around being joyful. I had someone to do that one time at a prayer meeting, supposed to be a real spiritual person. From that time on, I questioned it. But someone had died, and his attitude was, we should all be rejoicing and praising the Lord because they're with the Lord, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I almost stood up in the prayer meeting and said, well, you have three sons. I wonder whether you'd feel this way. They're all killed today in a car wreck. See, it's easy to talk it. No, there's a place for sorrow and grief. And again, it's not often, it's not for the believer that's departed. It's that we that are left can miss and mourn these people. And that is legitimate, and you find it in Scripture. So you don't find a lightness spoken of by anybody dying and departing, because there is a separation. Whoever that Christian is, we will not see them. They don't come back and communicate with us, you know. And so until we cross over, it is ended. The relationship has ended. There is no communication. And so again, that causes grief. But he wants them to know that we have a hope. The Christians, and he proceeds to this, we believe in a resurrection because of Jesus Christ. All Christianity is based on this very fact. If Jesus did not resurrect, he was a liar. And Christianity is false. And everything we've been told, we might as well throw it aside and do as Paul said. Then if this life only we have hope, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. He basically implied it was not worth it. That if we suffer and bear all the things we do just for this life, he implied it was not worth it. But see, he believed that everything we do and say is really for the next life. That this is just a temporal passing place. This is just a pilgrimage. Okay? But he says, for if we believe, implying we do, that Jesus died and rose again. Again, that is the foundation of Christianity. We believe this, and we must believe this. Before we proceed, he's going to talk about, we'll read the rest of the verse, then we'll come back. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's basing this on what? Something's going to happen because Jesus died and rose. He is the head of the body. We are the body. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. We were judged in Jesus on the cross. The sins were judged. We were judged. We were buried with him. We were buried in Jesus. We were resurrected with him. All of this could not happen, and the Spirit would not do to us until it happened to Jesus. So see, we're seeing something's banked on this. Let's go back. It's worth reading. Acts. What happened to Jesus when he died and resurrected? Acts chapter 2. Peter speaking of Pentecost. Let's go to 24. It's worth reading. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why? Because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was the perfect sacrifice. He did not die for his own sins. He was died as a representative. He was judged for man and the world's sin, but he himself was perfect. And therefore, his sacrifice was acceptable, and therefore ultimate death, corruption, and eternal separation from God could not be visited on him. It was visited on him on the cross when he said, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's where he bore the penalty for man's sin. But it did not proceed. And so he tells us, quoting the old now, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also sleep or rest in hope. This is the state of those whose body now who die in the Lord. This is the state of their spirit. They rest in the Lord. But notice what he says, because you will not leave my soul in the grave. This is Christ speaking prophetically. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body could not corrupt. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. So this precedes the first part. What happened to Jesus when he died? Something happened to him. We'll find the scripture in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, this is when Christ finally went into heaven after the 40 days, all the witnesses saw him ascend, the cloud of witnesses and the angels speaking. He led captivity captive. Some believe this was Resurrection Day when this happened. He gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things spiritually, that he will be fill all in all. What was he saying? So what happens is important for us to understand. When Jesus gave up the spirit, when he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, he said, it is finished. He died. His body died. It ceased to live. But he descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is where the scripture says, and he preached or proclaimed victory to the dead. What dead? Those who rested in the old covenant, Abraham, Moses, these people. What did he do? Scripture says he led captivity captive. They dwelt in a place called paradise, which was separated by a great gulf or a chasm between those who were in hell or in the torments of hell. When he ascended, he emptied paradise. See, because legally he could not do this until he fulfilled the law, which he did. He fulfilled all the sacrifices. He legally took care of all the sins of mankind. And then when he ascended, he took them with him. What did he take? Did he take their bodies? No. He took their spirits, you know. But for 3 days, where was Jesus? It's implied that he was in the inner part of the earth, and he then ascended at some period, you know, and took them into heaven. And of course, we have the 40 days he roamed and talked before his final ascension. But where was his body for 3 days? It was in a tomb. Was he in soul sleep? No, he was very active. But his body was resting. So this is what's happened even now to the true believer, we're going to see. But let's go ahead and take a break right now.